Good morning, everybody. It's good to see all of you here this morning. And we're going to continue with the study. There's a few chairs in the back there, Doug, to unfold, and you can set them over there in the aisleway.
I got the secretary with me, too.
Well, it's good to see everybody out this morning, and bad weather came yesterday instead of this morning, so that's good. So if you look at your notes in front of you, we have lesson 125, The Life and Ministry of C. Richard Jordan, The Grace Alternative is the title of the lesson this morning. If you look at the introduction and review, I received, the first part of this is going to be additional information to what we talked about last Sunday. I had sent out an email request the week before. I sent it to Pastor Jordan, and I sent it to his secretary, Debbie Keeble, asking some statistical information about Grace School of the Bible, and they did not get back to me until Monday of this past week. So I've included that stuff here at the beginning to sort of finish up the discussion about Grace School of the Bible, because I thought it was significant enough to do that. So if you look at things here, we can get another chair from across the hall, Carrie, if you want to.
There's some behind the door. There should be more behind the door.
All right, so if you look at the first point, as we get situated here, I'm just going to start right on that point. Since last Sunday when we taught lesson 124 on the formation of Grace School of the Bible, we received some correspondence answering some questions we had for Richard Jordan and Debbie Keeble, Richard's home office secretary, regarding the school. We included this information as an addendum to the print version of lesson 124 available on the internet. So the information I'm going to cover here, I put it two places. I added it to the end of the lesson from last week, and we're going to cover it here this morning for the benefit of those who are watching or listening via the MP3 audio or on the internet with YouTube. So I included it at the end of last week's lesson 124 and then here. For the sake of completeness and accuracy, we are also including it here at the beginning of lesson 125 for the benefit of our listening and viewing audience. So Tuesday, January 21st, 2014, I sent an email to Pastor Jordan and Debbie Keeble asking the following questions regarding Grace School of the Bible. Number one, how many countries worldwide have outlets of GSB? Number two, what are the names of these countries? And number three, do you know approximately how many people have graduated from Grace School of the Bible over the years? So on Monday, January 27, 2014, I received the following email reply from Debbie answering that question. She said the following, again, quoting straight from that email, "We have not been answering you about how many GSB students there have been because we don't really have an answer. How many hundreds or maybe 1,000 or 2,000? Over 30 plus years, it's hard to say. Many have come and gone off our mailing list, but we currently have 700 on the United States mailing list." Then she said, "We also have at least a few hundred students studying Grace School of Bible in prisons, either as a group or individually, and do not have applications on file for the majority of them. We have or have had students in other countries as well, Canada, Germany, Ireland, Lithuania, the Netherlands, New Zealand, Philippines, Scotland, Switzerland. Dev Striden has students studying under his direction in a few countries in Africa. Bob Barlow had Grace School of Bible classes translated into Mandarin, and has students studying in China, some in English and some in Mandarin. Johnny Varghese has a Varghese. Okay. Has his Grace India website and has a few hundred Indian students studying there in English and Malayan. There may be a group studying in Belize, but we are not sure. And we just found out that a believer hopes to start a group in Haiti once classes are translated into Haitian Creole, Whether that will ever happen, we can't say. So this answers a few of the questions that some of you brought up last week. Some of you were asking about the translation into other languages. And you can see there that it's been put in Mandarin, it's been put in some other languages, it's been circulating around China, and so on. That was her answer. Richard's answer was far more detailed, which I was hoping for from him. So that same day, Monday, January 27, 2014, I received the following email reply answering those questions from Richard. He said, again quoting from his email, "We currently have about 700 active units in the United States. The difficulty knowing the exact number of students is that a good number of these are group classes. For example, Rick," that's his son, he's in Arizona, "Rick has a group in his church. It's his branch. He operates it to fit his needs. We simply provide the curriculum. Individual students are overseen by, or overseen slash responsible to him and the leadership there. Because of our conviction that training should be local church-based, this has always been our vision for the school. When there is no local church, we, of course, oversee the students from our office." So one of the things going on here is there are group classes that are being conducted in various different churches. Those group classes are independent and they are answering to the pastor or the leadership of whatever that local church is that's conducting the group class. So in that scenario, what Grace School of Bible is doing is just furnishing the curriculum, the oversight and the administration of that, of the students that are taking the, or going through the curriculum, then falls upon that local pastor or the elders or the board of that church. So there are many, very many people that have gone through the material in that way, and so therefore they don't have, not everybody that's a graduate is graduating through the home office. If you are an independent student and you're just taking it on your own, then you'll deal with the home office if you're not a member of one of these group classes. So the way to look, think about that is then there are more people in, there are more students than the home office is necessarily aware of, because there are classes set up in these different local churches. By the way, I don't recall, and then he's moving on here back with the point. By the way, I don't recall if we ever discussed this paradigm at any length, but the Pauline ministry model of local church-based training is at the heart of what I have sought to do in this ministry. Moving away from this pattern, in my mind at least, is a major unnoticed factor in the fractured and dysfunctional nature of what was once called the Grace Movement. And we basically, I basically said that exact same thing in previous lessons as far as what happened to the Grace Movement and when, once it organized formally beyond the local church. Then moving on, he says, "Our first foreign graduate was in Singapore. The country with the most is the Philippines, with over 100. Here again, the above class structure issue is involved, and we have provided at least a dozen sets of the classes of the various churches there. Canada, New England, Australia, England, Switzerland, Netherlands, Scotland, Germany, Ireland, India, Dubai, Israel, Lithuania, South Africa, Kenya, Ethiopia, Puerto Rico, Belize, Mexico, Guatemala, Fiji can be added as of now. Most of these are individual students, but at least six are multiples." So this stuff is going out all around the world via the videos that were shot that we discussed last Sunday. "And how do we count China?" he says. Over 10,000 sets of the Romans class alone have been distributed through the house church network Bob Barlow reached. This is his figure given to me a couple years ago." For those of you who don't know, early on in this class at the beginning, I quoted and used a book by a gentleman named R. Dawson Barlow, on the apostasy of the Christian church. That's this gentleman here who was a missionary in India. And Richard says that from talking to him, there's at least 10,000 sets of the Romans class that have been distributed throughout, I'm sorry, he's in China, that have been distributed throughout China. He says, "I gave them three sets of the whole school to use as they thought best." Obviously, we are not statistic driven, but this should give you more of an idea of what the trail looks like. Okay? Any questions about any of that? Oh, one thing, also to add to this list would be Portugal. Portugal, there's also some students taking it in Portugal. So you can understand why I wanted to have this information for last Sunday's lesson, but I didn't get it till Monday, so I'm giving it to you here to sort of round that out. Any questions or comments about any of that?
So what he's talking about here, he got all these students in all these countries taking the class in English for the most part because they're using a videotape.
That's the way I understand it, unless there are specific materials. I'm not aware of anybody that's gone through and retaught the whole school in a specific language other than English. So that's the way I understand it. These are students in foreign countries that know English and can follow the class tapes or DVDs or whatever in English.
So doesn't that kind of point out too how important it was to get the Bible in English?
Yeah.
Is there any other country there where you could have done this in this many countries in the world in their language?
No. That's a good point. The other thing I'd say is the translation, that some of this stuff has been put, as I said, into Mandarin and other languages. And the 10,000 sets of the Romans class in China, again, that figure is coming from what Bob says he did while he was in China, operating in the house church network, okay? Anything else? All right, in addition, the email I received from Richard on January 27, 2014 included a clarification on how he views the scriptures of the prophets in Romans 16:26. The following is a documentation of that exchange. If you remember, we were across the hall there still when I taught that lesson, and I said that I thought he was referring to the Old Testament prophets. Craig asked the question. I said, well, this is the way I've always understood him to be saying it. And as you'll see, what happened is somebody watched the class tape and asked him, and then he responded back to me. And so I've included that exchange here too, just to document that this occurred. So Richard stated the following, quote, "One more thing, one brother told me yesterday that you taught I view the prophets of Romans 16:26 as Old Testament prophets. Actually, I view them as the prophets of Ephesians 4:11. And the reference in Romans to their function in 1 Corinthians 14:37, and that was on an email, again, dated the 27th. So then I said, BR, that's me, I said, sorry about misspeaking about Romans 16:26. I have always thought you were referring to the Old Testament prophets. Did you ever teach it that way, that the prophets in verse, should say 26, not 16, were the Old Testament prophets? Maybe I wasn't listening or something. I still don't think it changes the fact that one needs to understand the prophetic program to be established. Does it? Question mark. Anyway, I will correct the statement both in print and in the video slash audio next Sunday. That would obviously be today. So, he then responded and said, on the topic of the prophets, I sometimes have probably been a bit vague simply because it gets a bit involved to get the details out. If you go back to the manuscript evidence class, I went into detail about the scriptures of the prophets being the copies they identified, collated, and produced. I often make reference to them in regard to the edification design as being the, quote, rest of scripture, referencing the fact that the, that word doesn't seem right,
deified
saints should now be able to grasp the relationship of the two programs. And then he said a roundabout way of saying close to what you said. I just wanted you to be aware of the shades of my vagaries. We appreciate that. So I'm just gonna put that out there as, you know, for the record of what he says. Ultimately, he is sort of saying that yes, to be established, you have to understand the scriptures of the prophets. He's identifying these, at least in this email, not as the necessarily the Old Testament prophets, but as the New Testament prophet. And can I ask you, is that what you understood from the beginning him to be saying? Or were you like me?
I agree more with the last sentence about the shades of his vagaries.
You agree with
that? I thought he was always teaching that it was, what, I thought in the manuscript evidence class he basically taught that you could look at it either way because of the way it was translated out of the Greek. And I never really got a clear understanding of what he thought it was.
Well, apparently there's some vagaries, so, anyway. I just submit that to you because he sent it to me and I'm trying to be as open about everything that's going on here as I can.
He always was clear that there were the New Testament prophets, their job was to identify the scriptures because the Bible wasn't.
And I've always understood him to be clear that you, in order to be established, you have to understand the prophetic program as well as the mystery program. So anyway, all that being said, then finishing up and tying up some loose ends then from last week, that brings us to the main point of this particular lesson, which is the grace alternatives or grace life. So Richard said that when he moved to Chicago in 1979, he understood some of the teachings that would later be termed the grace alternatives, grace life or pure grace. The term pure grace was a term that was coined by the Filipino saints. So if you hear the term grace alternatives, if you hear the term grace life, if you hear the term pure grace, generally those are different descriptors that have been used to describe or define a specific set of doctrines, okay, or beliefs about how God is working today during the dispensation of grace. A set of tapes was produced in the mid-90s by Richard called The Grace Alternatives. He taught on that as well as a series of other men taught about some of these things in the 90s. But anyway, Jordan, when he moves to Chicago in 1979, already understood that 1 John 1:9 was not for the body of Christ when he started working for STAM at the Berean Bible Society. In addition, Jordan said that he understood some things about grace motivation as opposed to legalism upon arriving in Chicago. So when he arrives in Chicago and takes the job with Mr. Stam, he told me in the interview that he already knew and understood that 1 John 1:9 was not for the church, the body of Christ. And so when we think about these grace alternatives or pure grace or grace life issues, one of the first ones that was really a catalyst for other things to come was the understanding of total forgiveness of sins and the resulting implication with respect to 1 John 1:9 that believers do not need to be keeping short accounts with God and confessing their sins to restore fellowship with God. He says that when he moved to Chicago, he already understood that particular issue. So, point number two, it was a total forgiveness issue that first landed Jordan in hot water with some in the Berean Bible Fellowship / Berean Bible Society circle of the Grace Movement. Early on during his tenure, sometime he described in either 1981 or 82, he couldn't remember for sure, at the Berean Bible Society, so it was early on within the first 3 years of him working for Mr. Stam, Richard was given a question during the Q&A time at the Cedar Lake Conference on 1 John 1:9. Now, he said that every year at the Cedar Lake Conference, there was a Q&A session, and there was a different moderator every year, but he said that the question of 1 John 1:9 came up every year. He sat there for at least 2 years, heard how other men had answered the question, and then for whatever reason, the moderator chose to give that question to him on this particular year. So, having witnessed the same question being asked for previous 3 years, Jordan stood up and said that he was going to give a different answer, and he made the following 3 points. Number one, John was one of the 12 apostles not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So therefore, is John writing to the body of Christ?
No.
Point number two, how many times can one be cleansed from all unrighteousness? The forgiveness, and he said, this is a forgiveness verse for Israel during the tribulation. Think about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how many unrighteousness?
All.
Okay? So he said, number one, John is one of the 12 apostles not sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Number two, this is a salvation verse for the nation of Israel. How many times can you be cleansed from all unrighteousness? Just read the verse. It'll tell you that it's not a short account verse. And third, he said that my little children that John is addressing there have already had their sins forgiven. and that there is no such, this is a typo, there is no such thing, it should say, as parental forgiveness, not total forgiveness. That's quite a significant typo. It should say parental forgiveness. Okay? Now, understand, the traditional way that 1 John 1:9 was being taught was when you get saved, God forgives you of your sin, and you have a relationship with God, and when you sin, your sin does not, your sin breaks your fellowship with God. And so what you have to do, according to this teaching, is called parental forgiveness. You have to then go to God, confess your sin, and once you've confessed your sin, God will restore fellowship with you. Okay? Very traditional way of teaching 1 John 1:9. Richard sat there and heard these men basically say that exact same thing for 3 years. They give him the question. He stands up and says, John's one of the 12. The verses of forgiveness, verse for Israel during the tribulation, there's no such thing as parental forgiveness. And the people that John's addressing in that verse have already are my little children. They've already been forgiven. And says, and basically sits down. So look at the next point. Richard ended the talk about the total forgiveness that members of the body of Christ enjoy based upon Romans 3 and 4. Upon completion of his answer, the moderator came up and spent 30 minutes rebuking Richard for his answer and explaining why that was not what they believed at that conference. So, again, this is all coming from his from the interview that I had with him. When the meeting was dismissed, Jordan said he was mobbed by people sitting in the congregation wanting to thank him for finally saying what they were hoping someone would say for the past 10 years. What Jordan learned from this was that the leadership of the Berean Bible Fellowship / Berean Bible Society and the people were not on the same, were not at the same place in their understanding. Richard realized that many of the preachers were not free on this matter because Pastor Wynn Johnson and Pastor Stamm taught that keeping of short accounts and taught the keeping of short accounts, and one was not supposed to disagree with them. Okay? Any questions about this? Now again, this is coming from this interview. So the first issue that sort of become that sort of lands him in hot water with the guys in that circle of the grace movement is this total forgiveness 1 John 1:9 issue. Okay? And as you listen to him tell it, there was a whole host of people that were sitting underneath this teaching for quite a while that were relieved to hear somebody finally say what they, what apparently they had already been at least thinking about before he stood up and said this at this particular conference. So before we move on to the next point, any questions or comments about that?
So you think that's why people in the audience kept asking the question? They were waiting for someone to actually pin it the right way?
Yep. Or at least there was a significant, the apprehension amongst the audience was significant enough that it kept being asked in these Q&A times. Okay. So that's the way I would look at that. Anything else before we move on? Mike, did you ask?
Well, there was an uncomfortable feeling about the 1 John 1:9 and fundamentalism in general. As early as the 60s, Peter Gilchrist wrote a book called Love Is Now, and he's got a chapter in that book. He's a former Campus Crusade for Christ worker called Obsession with Confession. And he's a non-dispensationalist, and he spends his whole chapter showing that 1 John 1:9 from his non-dispensational perspective, keeping short accounts is impossible. He even uses the same terminology and similar terminology, the difficulties with it and how it doesn't make sense, doesn't work, and so forth. And but I think it was because the dispensational approach of men like Richard, and I first heard it from a man named Jim Kirkwood even earlier than this, and I know Craig has mentioned that he knows this man, that really put it all together, made it sense. Because it's an overemphasis of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit used in a wrong way that I never intended.
Yeah, I think that what you said there is a good point. I think when you look at the Exchange Life movement, there were some good things those men were saying too, but what they lacked was a fundamental dispensational underpinning.
Yep.
And from what they were saying. And so when you take it, but see, here's what happens. So the generation of Stamm and Wynn Johnson and some of these men in the Grace Movement, they come out of denominationalism and they come out of, you know, whatever their situation was, and they get rid of some of that stuff, but there's remnants that they hold on to that they don't necessarily immediately shed. And one of them is this parental forgiveness idea of the keeping of short accounts, and they're actually teaching that, which is still taught almost, I don't want to say universally, but quite commonly by Focus on the Family and other, you know, very large evangelical groups even today. Lee?
Absolutely.
95%.
This whole subject always makes me a little uneasy, only because I pastored for 6 years in Evansville with the Pastor Lawson. And of course, he taught that. In my opinion, I came away with a bad taste because, in my opinion, that church was absolutely full to the brim of what we call antinomianism. In their interpretation, if there's no forgiveness or no confession, then we, quote, this is their words, we can do anything we damn well please. No accountability. And that does, and it still bothers me. I've always said, no, it's not 1 John 1:9, but you have Romans chapter 6 where we're told to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin.
Absolutely.
And alive to God. So there is an element of accountability. I frankly think if somebody preaches this total forgiveness, as properly so in 1 John, it needs to be balanced out by the fact that there is such a thing as accountability. That's just my personal
opinion. Well, and that's what, you know, you got the judgment seat of Christ, which we're talking about in,
oh, that's good too.
You know, in church. But you're right, that the idea is that the motivation for proper living in Christ Jesus is not this fear concept of I've got broken fellowship. It's understanding, it's allowing that grace that you understand to motivate you to want to do the right thing, is the way I look at it. Okay, and that's what he was referring to when he said that he understood some things about grace motivation as opposed to law or legal motivation. So, anyway, moving on. Richard ended. No, we got that point, didn't we?
Yeah.
We're on in retrospect. In retrospect, Jordan said that these events at the Cedar Lake Conference in the early 80s were the first signs of what was to come within the Berean Bible Fellowship BBS circle with respect to the discovery of the Grace Alternative Doctrines. Richard said the final conversation that he had with Stan before resigning from the Berean Bible Society was about the Grace Life issues, not the Bible issue. Richard said that he was learning more about the Grace Life Doctrines as he was studying for the classes in the PTC. So as Richard is studying to prepare these pastoral training classes to teach these men in the school, which would later become Grace School of the Bible, he's learning things, quite a bit of things as he's going through that process. He said that if you watch the school tapes, particularly where he gets to Romans 8, 26 and 27, you'll see him struggle to put into words in certain places what he was thinking. In other words, he said that he no longer believed what had traditionally been taught, but he did not quite know how to state in words his new understanding. So it's sort of an awkward situation. He sort of knows in certain places, in certain topics, that he doesn't think about the matter or the verses the way that they've been traditionally thought about, but he also is struggling to sort of formulate into words exactly what he is thinking in certain places in the school. It was the students in the PTC that were influential in fleshing out these critical doctrines as they studied this and he emphasized together. Richard stated the single greatest privilege of teaching the PTC classes was the ability to study the Bible with men whom he had taught as his peers. In my interview, Richard described the emergence of the Grace Life Doctrines as the result of the collision between two great principles. Okay? The first one is the sufficiency of the cross and the grace of God. So if you think about the grace life doctrines, one of which would be the total forgiveness and so forth, he says that they're the result of basically two great principles coming together. The first one is the sufficiency of the cross. And the grace of God expressed at the cross. That's the first one. And the second one is the sufficiency of the scriptures. Okay, so these two things are coming together to produce an understanding of the grace alternatives, grace life, or pure grace, whichever term you want to use for it. All three of these, again, are generally used to describe the same sort of collection of things. So he says that as the men are, as he's teaching them and they're studying individually, they're coming together and discussing some things. And what he basically says is there was one group of guys that came to the table emphasizing the sufficiency of the cross and the grace of God. And then there was another group of men that were studying that were emphasizing the issue of the sufficiency of the scriptures. So some of the guys in their study would tend to look at things more from this side of things, and another group was looking at things more from this side of things. But then they would come together and they would talk about what it was that they were seeing and learning and so forth in their study. So if you look at the notes, different men stressed different principles in their individual study, which later combined to form some truly profound new understandings. So Jordan said, so this would be Richard primarily. He would be here. This would be Richard Jordan coming at it mostly from premise number one. And then you have a guy like Tracy Plessinger and others coming at it more from this point of view. From the sufficiency of the scripture point of view. But when these men would get together to study together, this point of view mixing with this point of view, and not that they're opposing points of view, but they're coming at it from different angles or different vantage points, those two things coming together are what sort of collide with each other to come to these new understandings. During the early days of the PTC, Richard and his students would meet every other month on Monday night to study subjects unrelated to their course. So every other month on Monday night, they'd get together and they would study. And what they would specifically study were things that they were not studying in the PTC classes. Okay? They generated a list of topics that they wanted to know more about and would spend 2 months studying them and then come back for discussion. New topics would be added to the bottom of the list each month. At the same time, Jordan was networking with pockets of believers around the country via the regional Bible conferences he was attending. Eventually, the video students of the PTC would attend these regional meetings where discussion would take place about what was being learned elsewhere around the country. At the end of the first year of the PTC, the students went on a retreat in Wisconsin. The following year, they were joined by the video students. This was the origin of the April Soldiers Training for Service meeting. Jordan would in turn encourage the men to attend the Cedar Lake Conference in July. By the end of his time at the Breen Bible Society, there were about 60 students at the Cedar Lake Conference that were associated with Richard in the pastoral training class. Okay? So understand, you have the original group of men that's in Grace School of Bible that is meeting every other month with Richard to discuss things. Then you have these video students that come on board and start taking the school. They would meet with Richard at these regional Bible conference meetings where they would discuss these things. And it's through this process of some folks stressing the sufficiency of scriptures, others stressing the sufficiency of the cross and the grace of God, and a fundamental understanding of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism, that these things began to be sort of hashed out and understood. And there is not any one single person that did this. This was truly sort of a group effort and process that occurred over a space of years in the 80s and into the 90s. Richard described two groups of men who joined in on these discussions. The first group were the original students of the PTC class. The second group was video students and men that Jordan networked with via the regional Bible conferences. So the first group included men such as Ted Fellows, Chuck Wilcher, Art Johnson, Dick Stater, Chris Marco, and Alex Kurz. Alex joined 6 months after the original class started because he was returning from the Air Force. And then the second group, this would be guys from the bigger perspective of the video classes, included John Verstegen, John and Fred Beckemeyer, Russ Hargett, Tracy Plessinger, and to some extent, Keith Blades. Okay? So, now some of you have no idea who these guys are. Okay? If you know, if you sort of have been around, you know, gray circles for a little while, you may have heard who some of these are, been to some of the conferences, you may know who some of these men are. But these are guys that are involved in this process here that I've been describing. So before we move on, any questions about any of that? Yeah?
What were other people teaching grace motivation type things? Maybe not all these things you had listed here, but they weren't really necessarily grace guys, but they would open, I guess they would open Paul's epistles and they would see grace in there.
And you're right? Referring to your pastor, Craig Massey.
Craig Massey, right? There's another guy, Bob George.
Bob George, yes.
And then, and I think the man you, that Love Is Now book that you mentioned, it was like grace motivation stuff, but it's not, they didn't have the doctrinal basis of right division in Paul's perspective, but they see grace and they teach it. And, you know, I personally learned a lot about grace living from somebody who wasn't really in the grace movement, per se.
Do you know that Mike knew Craig Massey?
I think I did.
Craig Massey was a relative by marriage to Pastor Culp, and I know that Culp had a big influence on him. I always thought Massey was a full-fledged, endorsed it completely.
Well, he kind of did, but he was really, he with me personally, he never closed the deal all the way, you know.
And he was too attached to Moody Bible.
Right. He would get Pastor John Walbord in from Dallas, and he would stand up there and say they agreed on everything. As a young believer, it was a little confusing to me.
Absolutely.
But your point is that there are people teaching about grace motivation.
Right.
Yes. But again, I would say, and I think we've talked about this before, you and I, Dad, that what they lacked was that dispensational underpinning. So, you know, you listen to read Bob George or some of these guys, and what they say a lot of good things about grace and motivating and so on and so forth, but they don't get everything. There's still holes in their thinking, I think, that the dispensational understanding fills in. So certainly there are this whole idea of maybe it's wrong to say they're totally new, but there's certainly some new ideas within grace circles that some of these things. There are some things that are some understandings that are going to come out here that I think are definitely not necessarily things that people were saying outside of grace circles. But what I want everybody to see here, at least right now, is sort of this sort of organic process that's going on here via what Richard's doing through the pastoral training class, bringing these guys on in video, meeting with them, them getting together for these Bible studies. There's a real concerted effort here, a Bible study that's occurring. Norm?
Is there a summary in existence in a book form, or does it come out in the messages of what's here?
That's the problem, Norm. The problem with that question is the same problem we've seen with O'Hare. These guys are doing all this stuff, and not one of them has any mindset from the point of view of church history that somebody might want to come along later and kind of understand the details of how did you do this, what did you understand first, what did you understand second, who was involved with it. So when I interviewed Richard, this part of the interview, in my opinion, was the most critical part of the whole interview. Because there's stuff that I wanted to ask him that I don't think has ever been set forth so somebody could understand some of these things. Okay, and what the process was. Now, I'll say this as well. I sent, look at the names on this list. I sent emails to a couple of the, I sent an email to Ted. I sent an email to Alex. I sent an email to John. And there might have been one other one that I sent an email to, asking them to contribute their recollections of all of this. I probably sent them 10 questions. And the only one that got back to me in writing was Ted, okay? So because Ted did that, I'm gonna share with you what he told me probably next week, because we're not gonna get to it today. But I think it's important to get another perspective on what's going on here. So developing a strict chronology regarding the development of the Grace Life issues has proved to be more elusive than we originally hoped. I hoped that I was going to be able to sit down and he was going to say, this one we saw in 81, this one we saw in 83, this one we saw in 86. He was involved. It was me, him. Here's all the guys that were involved in all these discussions. In 1989, we knew all these things, and he could tell me exactly when they understood them and all that. That's what I was hoping would happen, but that's not the way it went. So we can present though the following general chronology, okay? If you think about the total forgiveness issue coming first, which I do think is pretty clear, total forgiveness that believers did not need to keep short accounts and confess their sins according to 1 John 1:9. That would be sort of the first issue. Then it was spiritual gifts. At the 1984 Cedar Lake Conference, Jordan overheard Pastor Floyd Baker make a statement that, quote, I am not a gift to anybody. God does not give imperfect gifts. Now, I want to be clear. Mr. Floyd Baker was not saying in that statement, I do believe that he was not saying that that meant that the gift of pastor was not being given necessarily. Okay? The reason I bring that up is because that statement, when Richard heard him say that, it immediately raised a question in his mind about that issue. So if you read the next sentence, this prompted Jordan to begin reevaluating his thinking on the gifts in Ephesians 4. This was described as a process occurring over a number of years. Okay, so it was not, again, it was not an immediate thing. Prayer. In 1984, Jordan preached a series of studies to the saints at Shorewood on the subject of Pauline prayer. Jordan realized that the main issue with prayer was not what one says to God, but what one expects God to do for them when they pray. Okay? So, here you start to see things, taking shape in the 80s. The two issues increasingly drove a wedge between Jordan and Stan. Those were prayer and healing. It was during a noon prayer meeting with Stan that Jordan realized just how much he and Stan had drifted apart on these issues. Stan wanted to pray that the Lord would protect the Bream Bible Society building from vandalism, to which Richard asked, how exactly were we expecting that God was going to do that? They had some vandalism at the building, and they had every Monday they had the noontime prayer meeting, and they sat down, and Stan says, well, what we need to pray is that God will protect the building. Richard asks, okay, if we're going to pray that, how are we going to expect God to protect this building? And apparently, Stan didn't necessarily like that question that much, if you read on, to which Richard asked, how exactly were they expecting that God was going to do that? Stan responded by saying, see, you do not believe God wrote Hebrew, so you don't believe you have a guardian angel. So that statement is very illustrative of what we're talking about here. There's some of these areas that Mr. Stan was still extremely traditional in his thinking, maybe even in some ways denominational in his thinking. And Richard, by 1986-87, was moving beyond those things through some of the studies and stuff that we've just been going over here, okay? So, regarding the second issue of healing, Jordan told me that Stan used to watch Jimmy Swaggart. One day Stam told Jordan that the only difference between Stam and Swagger on the subject of healing was that Swagger said God must heal people, while Stam maintained that he might. So it's easy to see then that as the 1980s wore on, Stam and Jordan would not be able to work with one another for much longer, and we'll consider more about this subject in the next lesson. So we definitely have some time here if there are any questions or things to be raised here. Yeah, Tom?
Did Jordan ever allude to, in these conversations with between him and Stam, whether there was a conversational tone or whether Stam had gotten fairly contentious?
He didn't really say if these were contentious or not. The way I perceived it is that there was definitely some, you know, look, if you're the president of the founding, I mean, the Brain Bio Society was Stam's ministry from the very beginning. And you sit down and say, we need to pray that God will protect the building, and some little whippersnapper, 30-year-old whippersnapper says, okay, and exactly how are we thinking he's going to do that? I mean, yeah, he's probably going to be a little bit annoyed by that, I would think. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's an illegitimate question. I mean, what are we expecting to happen here? And his answer, well, you don't think Hebrews is to the church, so therefore you don't believe in a guardian angel, definitely illustrates on another level that Stam did understand some of the ways he was going with his thinking, because that is a big implication. Look, if Hebrews isn't for today, if it's not written to the church, it's written to the nation of Israel, then what do you do about the issue of a guardian angel? So that was his answer. I would tend to think there would be a little bit of sharpness maybe there. I just can't see that going real well. And eventually, they did part ways with each other. Anything else about any of this, Lee?
Well, just a comment of what you just read there about him mentioning Jimmy Swagger. I happened to be with Pastor Stam one day. I don't remember what precipitated the conversation, but he told Darlene and I that if he could just get Jimmy Swaggart in the boat with him for fishing for one day, he said, I thought I could convince him. I'm satisfied I could convince him to move from Acts 2. So anyway, just a side note.
Traditionally, what people in the Grace Movement have thought is, you know, that God's here. You have an agent here. And here's, I don't know, you or your family member or what have you. So what the Pentecostals believe is that God will empower the agent to do what?
Heal.
Okay? Stam and Baker and O'Hare and all of them rejected this idea. Okay? But what they still maintained was that God's here and you're here. And God is not healing any longer through the agent. Now he's healing what?
Directly.
Okay. So the comment that he makes there about Swaggart would say God must heal you based upon the terms of the Old Testament, so on and so forth. Stam would say, well, I don't think he must. I think he what?
He
must. All right. What Richard's going to say, what the Grace Life position is going to eventually teach, is that God's here, and your healing is the hope of what? The rapture of the church. Based on Romans chapter 8, where he says that you, therefore do we with patience what?
Wait
for it. Okay? So look what's going on here. There's a clear progression. The Grace Movement, in its original conception, says, nope, the Pentecostalism is wrong. But they don't totally get rid of the healing. They adopt this direct view instead. And so what Richard and the guys that are coming at this from the issue of the sufficiency of the cross and the sufficiency of Scripture are saying is, wait a minute. No, this is he's not doing this anymore either. He's justified you, he's made you complete in Christ, he's totally forgiven you, he's given you the Holy Spirit as a down payment until the day of redemption, and what he's asking you to do in Romans 8 is wait patiently for the day when your hope, when this hope will be what? Will be realized. So there's a clear, they get rid of this, they maintain this understanding, and based upon the idea of the sufficiency of the scriptures and the sufficiency of the cross, these men that are involved in this process say, no, there's the hope of, we're asked to wait for the redemption of our body, based upon who we've been made in Jesus Christ, and what a man seeth, why doth he yet what? Hope for. So in other words, if you got healed now, then what do you have to look forward to? What's better about eternity out there than here if you had all your stuff taken care of here? And oh, by the way, all these people that are being healed, whether according to this model, are they all still dying?
Yep.
Okay? So that's again an argument, then that's coming back to the idea, these two things together leading to a different understanding of that over here. Now, and I understand, look, not everybody likes that idea. Wouldn't you rather have God healing? And so there's sort of a reaction that people are going to have to that concept. And that's what happened. When they go out and start teaching these things, and this is obviously then going to raise the question of what? Well, if that's your hope, then why bother what?
Praying about it.
So all of these things that are, you know, identified as grace alternatives, grace life, or pure grace, eventually what they do is they all start sort of circling together in a cluster of topics that are related to each other based upon how one understands these two issues over here. Okay? Any other questions or comments?
Well, that issue of prayer is a difficult one for anybody. We're told to pray. I never liked the answer Pastor Wasson used to give. He said, prayer doesn't change anything. It just changes your attitude to what's going to happen anyway. And I have never could buy that's fatalism as far as I'm concerned. That's just a comment.
So here this is the best I can do here to try to explain some things. Now next week we're going to look at what Ted's testimony was about these things. So if you're looking for a clear chronological list of how the order in which these things were understood, you're not going to find one. If you're looking for a clear, and when I say clear, I mean just straight down the line, here it is, everything in black and white, who all the contributors were through all this, you're not going to find that either. We have to understand it as a process of study that was occurring over a period of years by a cluster and a group of different people that were discussing these things amongst themselves. Okay, that's really the best way to understand it. Mike?
Well, I'm just wondering if the chronology here of total forgiveness, spiritual gifts, and prayer could be added to it. The total forgiveness part maybe broke down our completeness in Christ, because that's one thing these guys really, really hammer on and really explain and expound just absolutely fantastic. Great.
The completeness in Christ is an understanding that stems from this.
Yes.
This general point right here about the sufficiency of the cross and the grace of God.
I don't want anybody to get to understand that just first we're honing in on 1 John 1:9.
No,
that's
just more
the end all be all of it all. It's our completeness in Christ.
Yeah, I agree. Any other questions or comments? Well, if not, we are actually done 5 minutes early. Next Sunday, we are. Brother Ted Fellows spent a lot of time typing up his testimony about these things, and since he is one of the key members here, we are going to look about next Sunday what he had to say about his involvement in what we were talking about today. So Appreciate your attention, and hopefully we'll see you next week.